But if you want to look at the course schedule, if you have it handy, we have everything is shifted, so I evidently forgot to make the shift when I was preparing that case. So the material that we're looking at today is the 16th, is actually the material listed under July 9th. So this is lecture 2C, and we're going to actually probably need to extend by 1 week because my first lecture ended up taking an extra week. What I probably will do is I will just post the test online so we don't have to meet that final week. And you guys can just take the test at home and email it to me, and then we won't meet that week. All right, any questions about the schedule or any revisions to that schedule? Okay. All right, let's move into today's lecture. All right, so this is the third part of lecture two. We're continuing our survey. I think my battery's gone. So we're continuing our survey of the Gospels and Acts. So far, we've already looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. So today, we'll provide an overview of the Gospel of John. My battery's dead. Okay, so as we move into this material, just kind of as an introduction to John, commentators have noted a correlation between the four Gospels and the four faces of the living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's look at Ezekiel 1 just for a moment. And this is a highly symbolic vision. I've tried to preach from it a couple of times. It's pretty hard material because of all the symbolism that's involved. So Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're just going to look at verse 10. We're not going to spend time in this vision, but here Ezekiel saw this vision of the chariot throne of God and the four living creatures with the wheels. And so in verse 10, he describes these living creatures. He says, "As for their likeness, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle." So correlation here between the faces of these living creatures in the four Gospels has been noticed by quite a few commentators, actually. But I just want to say that these comments are more on the order of association and illustration rather than interpretation. I just found this to be an interesting thing that we can observe. So we see here that these four living creatures had four faces. They had the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And that actually correlates quite closely with what we know about the four Gospels and the distinguishing marks of each one of them. So for instance, Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. And so the messianic emphasis there is on the royalty of Christ. And that corresponds with the face of a lion. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of Yahweh, and the focus is on the service or ministry of Christ, the redemptive aspect of Christ's ministry particularly. And so here we have the face of an ox. The ox was the creature of service among domesticated animals in the ancient world. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, emphasis on his humanity, and so we have the face of a man. And then finally, John presents Jesus as the Savior of the world, focuses on his deity. It's sometimes called the heavenly gospel, and that corresponds to the face of an eagle. So you can make what you want of that. As I say, this is more on the order of association and illustration than it is interpretation. So let's talk about the author of the Gospel of John. Obviously, conservative interpreters are almost unanimously agreed that the author of this is John, the disciple of Christ, the brother of James. Together they were called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. So John was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the three closest disciples with James, his elder brother, and with Peter. We also, by comparing the four Gospels, discover that John was the son of Zebedee and Salome. So let's just look for a minute at Jesus' earthly relationships. So we have here, see if I can get a pointer at least out of this. Yeah, I've got a pointer. All right, so we've got Jesus' earthly family. Jesus, of course, was born of Mary. But Mary and Joseph had many other children, so they're named. Mark 6:3 mentions the four brothers and his sisters, plural. So there were at least two sisters, possibly more. But I want to focus over here on this section. We're told that John and James were fishermen working for their father Zebedee in the fishing business when Jesus called them to be disciples. That's said in Mark 1:19 through 20. But who is Salome? So let's look at some scripture verses and do some comparison. Let's begin first of all by looking at Mark 1:19. So here, this is the calling of the disciples. Verse 19, and when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So in Matthew 27:56, we see another reference. So back up a few pages here. Speaking of the women that ministered to Jesus, beginning in verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, this is speaking of Christ's crucifixion, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now this is important. We see that the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's the mother of James and John, was present at the cross. Some of these other ladies, there was Mary, the mother of James and Joses. He was also called James the Less, and Mary Magdalene. And when we compare this with Mark 15:40, which is Mark's account of the crucifixion, we see that it mentions the same people, except that instead of saying the mother of Zebedee's children, it calls her Salome. So Mark 15:40 There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Hoses, and Salome, who followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So it seems that there is an equation here then between the mother of Zebedee's children and Salome. Salome was, in fact, the sister to Mary. John
19:25. John and James, cousins.
So John 19:25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and some people think that Clopas is another name for James the Less, and Mary Magdalene. So here, in this account, it identifies this woman as Mary's sister, Mary the mother of Jesus' sister. So we would draw this diagram in this way. We see Mary and Salome were sisters. Salome was married to Zebedee. They had at least two sons, probably others. We don't have a record of any of the others. But this means that James and John were cousins to Jesus, at least on the mother's side, so in the flesh. So that's an interesting fact, not highly significant, but interesting nonetheless. So John here was first a disciple of John the Baptist, and afterward he left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. So turn to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 40. So John has already been testifying in the previous verses. It says again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak, speaking of John the Baptist here, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now it doesn't actually state that the second disciple was John. But we're going to see as we get farther down here in this lecture that John frequently refers to himself in the gospel, but never by name. So here we see this record, the first two disciples to follow Jesus. And the event described here represented his first introduction to Christ. What we mean by that, it was his first introduction to Christ as the Messiah to be followed. John the Baptist had identified him. And we can see that spiritual sensitivities ran deeply in this family. Here we see that the sons of Mary's sister were also seeking to follow John the Baptist as his disciples. So we see John started out here as a disciple of John the Baptist's disciple. And so they began here by following Jesus. But again, this is not full-time discipleship. The event in which the first disciples of Jesus began to follow him full-time is recorded not in John, but actually in the Synoptic Gospels, which talks about their call to full-time discipleship on the shore of Galilee. We just saw that in the Gospel of Mark. So the three other Gospels do record this event when John and his brother, when Peter and Andrew, when they left their nets and followed Jesus full-time as his disciples. So they left their occupation, they left their families and their family business, and they began to follow Christ. So those are the references there.
Peter and Andrew followed him first, though, right?
Well, it was John and Andrew. John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. So when they followed Jesus, then Andrew went and got Peter. And we can assume, it doesn't say it, this is strictly speculation, but we can assume that John probably went and got his brother as well. So it doesn't really describe who this other disciple was here, but as we get into the gospel, we'll discover that it was in fact John. John was also one of the leaders of the early apostolic church. This is mentioned in Acts 3:1. We find him with Peter. Acts 8:14, when the events in the early church were taking place, we see John listed along with Peter as one of those early leaders in the church. Galatians 2:9 describes Paul's visit to Jerusalem when he met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and he names them by name, Peter and John, along with James, not James the brother of John, but James the half-brother of Jesus. So we see that he had a prominent role then in the early church. In the later part of his life, he left Judea, probably at some point before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, left Judea and traveled to Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, what we would call Turkey today. And that's where Paul had established the gospel throughout Asia. He was followed by Timothy as an overseer there in the church. Ultimately then John arrived in Ephesus as an overseer of all the churches, apostolic overseer of all the churches in the Roman province of Asia. And it was during his tenure in Asia that he wrote his three gospels and his three epistles. So the Gospel of John was written during this time, after his departure from Judea while he was in Asia. So he also wrote the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 3rd John 1, he identifies himself as the elder.
So Asia Minor, and like that word, is it like literally translated, or is it like
Asia, the Roman province of Asia was kind of equivalent to what we would call Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. Okay. So Asia Minor is a modern term. Asia is the term for the Roman province. It was governed by he was appointed by the emperor. So this was an important province of the Roman Empire, a very prominent province in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was the chief city there. All right, so when John was an old man, and we don't know exactly when John was born. He was probably about 10 years younger than Jesus. He was probably in his late 70s or early 80s when he was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. So Domitian launched a empire-wide persecution against the church, and John was swept up in that, and probably because of his age, instead of simply putting him to death, they exiled him. And so he lived on the island of Patmos. And during that period of time, then, he wrote the book of Revelation.
Is it true there was an attempt to kill him as well?
That I don't know. Okay, I've not heard that. There's no definitive historical records. There are lots of church traditions. And sometimes church traditions can be reliable, but it's impossible to know. It's kind of hard to tell the difference, what's what. So, where have you heard that?
I don't remember where. From what I remember, they tried to feed him poison.
Okay.
And it wasn't his time yet, so then they decided to exile him.
Okay, that may be a church tradition. I'm not familiar with that, but I haven't read widely in that either. So after the death of Domitian, he was set at liberty and returned to Ephesus, and he died not long after being set free from Patmos. So the date of Domitian's death is firmly established by historical records, which gives us a pretty clear date for the time when the apostle died. He died soon after being set at liberty, which means he probably died about AD 95 to 96. You can go to Ephesus today. It's modern Selçuk, Turkey. And you can go to the tomb of John. This is a traditional tomb. Mm-hmm. In fact, they've opened it up and there was nothing in there. But it is pretty clear that John was in Ephesus when he died. Probably died at about 80 to 90 years of age. And he was the last living apostle. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 21. And here we have these events that occurred after the resurrection, when Jesus met with his disciples in Galilee. You remember Peter was reinstated three times. Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And Jesus told him, "Then feed my sheep." Let's look at verse 20. It says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" And notice he says here in verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies these things." So again, John wrote the gospel before his exile. He was probably in his late 60s or early 70s at this time. And reflecting back on his life and this event, all of the other apostles had already been martyred for their faith. And so I think it's quite interesting that Jesus would say this, and then John would in fact be the only one not to be martyred, and he would live the longest of any of the apostles to a very advanced age. And I think that this is just me speaking here, but I think that God was probably trying to impress on people the importance of waiting and being alert and ready for the Lord's return. And so even though that was never Jesus' meaning, we see that John lived the longest of any of the apostles.
The other thing I heard was when he wrote Revelation, it was not so much like a vision, but a literal taking him to the time where he's seeing it as it's happened. So in a way that he did come until the day of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, that would be a very figurative way of looking at it. And also in Revelation 4, in his vision, the voice from heaven says to John, come up here, I'll show you things that must come to pass. So, yeah, some may interpret it that way. My personal opinion is that these are visions that were given to him by God. He saw these future events in highly symbolic visual format. And so the real challenge of Revelation, I'm a futurist, I interpret Revelation as future prophecy, but the real challenge of Revelation is being able to distinguish which parts are symbolic representations and which parts are literal representations. And in fact, even the symbolic, they're symbols of actual events. But just to give an illustration, I'm getting on a sidetrack here, but anyway. When John saw the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, it's clear that what John was seeing was the glorified Christ. But then it talks about things like a sword coming out of his mouth, and his legs were like pillars of fine bronze. And so you see that there's this mixture of symbolic imagery with actual identification. And so that is one of the reasons that Revelation is so difficult to deal with. And we'll actually get to that in the second part of this course, but that's still in the future. So then let's talk about this. So John identifies himself as the author of the Gospel of John, but never does so by name. We saw that in verse 24 of chapter 21. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, throughout the epistle, we see that John repeatedly refers to himself in this way as the disciple. Let's just look at a few of these just to kind of confirm this. This is not just my opinion, but you can see it for yourself. So turn to John. Well, we've already looked at chapter 1. So we have the unnamed disciple there in chapter 1, one of the two disciples that followed Christ. Look at chapter 13, verse 23.
John 13:23,
yes. So this is in the upper room. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Again, it doesn't mention it. One of his disciples, that's all it says. And except for the statement at the end of the book, we would not have any clue who that disciple might have been. But John is actually very consistent throughout the epistle of referring to himself in this way. Look at chapter 19 and verse 26.
I was always curious to know the significance of saying the one he loved, like that distinguishes him from.
I think it's John's way of referring to himself without using his name. And I think that it's also, you know, highly significant in that scene in the upper room. John is literally leaning on Jesus' chest. That's the way they reclined at table. They weren't tables like this. They were low to the floor. They would lay on cushions with their feet stretched out. And so when you're seated beside someone, you're actually, you lean back and you're in his chest. So Peter, who was in another place around the table, he's motioning to John, you know, ask him who that is, who's he talking about? And so John just leans back very quietly. He can ask this question. The other people aren't aware of what's going on. And John, Jesus can respond to him without anyone else really being part of that conversation. So I think that that is That was one of John's reminiscences that had a lifelong impact on his ministry. So this, again, this is a traditional account, but we're told that when John was very close to death and he could no longer get out of bed, they would actually carry him to the meeting place on a pallet, and all he could say was, "Little children, love one another, little children, love one another." Which is, you know, even if that is not a true statement, that's what he's continually saying in his epistles. So I think that that is really the significance of that, that John is, in his later years, he's reflecting back on his experience with Jesus, and that was the thing that stuck out to him the most, was that he had this special relationship with Jesus, that Jesus loved him, and that he loved Jesus. So
the other, it's related to it, but not. I guess the other time he mentions himself is at the tomb, like the one who beat Peter to the tomb, right?
Yeah. So we'll get to that. Let's look at verse 35, chapter 19, verse 35. So one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So again, John not referring to himself by name, but not trying to hide his identity, simply not putting himself forward in a special way. Chapter 20 and verse 2. Here's what you were talking about. Then she, that's Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran, both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John here...
Peter and John see the actual text. It's like they're kind of rivals.
Yeah. Kind of reminds me of you two, right?
I'll be the
So again, not using his own name, but clearly referring to himself. 21:7. So this is after the resurrection. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So this is on the Sea of Galilee. And then finally, we already looked at verses 20 through 24. So John clearly is referring to himself in this manner, and it's helpful for us to recognize that, even if he's not being explicit in those in that way of speaking, he does make it clear, at least by the end of the book. Okay, so there's all the references. Any other questions about this? So the name John occurs 23 times in the Gospel of John, but never in reference to John himself.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist primarily.
So like these names like John, Matthew, do they like use the pronunciation in Hebrew and then just come up with like this equivalence in English?
Well, we have to remember that Aramaic was the main language. But Greek was the important second language, and they were often moving back and forth between the two, especially if they're fishermen, and so they're in a fishing business where they're selling fish to all different kinds of customers. They've got to be able to communicate. So they all have taken on names in Greek that they use. And exactly how they got that name probably differed from case to case. Sometimes it would have just been a transliteration. They just take a straight transliteration. Sometimes they may have interpreted it and given a similar meaning, like Jesus gave Peter the name Cephas. That's Aramaic. Petros is Greek. So here he's translating the name, and Jesus is saying, okay, well, his name was Simon Peter, but he's giving him a significant name based on the meaning. So. So date and place. We've already talked about it, but just for completeness, it's written in Ephesus. It would have been in about 85 to 90, AD 85 to 90. So that would have been before his exile to Patmos. What is fascinating, you see a picture here of a small scrap of papyrus. So this is not a manuscript. It's a papyrus. You understand the difference? Manuscripts are made of animal skins. Papyrus is paper. It's made out of reeds, primarily in Egypt. Egypt was the place where they produced this papyrus, where we get the word paper from. And they would take these reeds, they would beat them in a crosshatched pattern until they became a single sheet, and then they could use it as writing material. Well, papyrus was not nearly as durable as an animal skin. And so we have very few papyrus manuscripts. Well, they aren't really manuscripts at all, because a manuscript is always animal skin, but we have very few textual examples written on papyrus, because it degrades, it falls apart. But here we have the oldest scrap of the New Testament that we possess. This is papyrus 52. It's a small scrap of the Gospel of John. It's located in the John Rylands Library. And it's a very small scrap. It has parts of John chapter 18, but actually it just has its front and back. It has parts of just two or three verses on the front and parts of two or three verses on the back. So these are not. This is not a complete, not even a complete verse. It's parts of verses. This was discovered in Egypt, and it's kind of theorized that it survived because of the climate in Egypt. The dry desert sands would have preserved this in a way that nothing else would have been able to do. We actually have discovered many papyrus documents. Most of them look like this. If you just do a Google search and type image, papyrus New Testament, and it'll give you all these pictures of all these different little scraps that they found here and there. This has been definitely identified as part of the Gospel of John, but the really fascinating thing about this scrap is its date. Experts have dated it to about 125 to 135 AD. Now, if John was written as early as, say, even 85 AD, we're within 50 years of the time that John wrote his gospel, and it was already being widely distributed throughout the ancient world. So they found this scrap in Egypt.
Do you know, like, the method of
navigating, like, target? They have a multitude of methods. Because it's papyrus, yeah, part of that would be chemical analysis. But the primary means of dating ancient documents is through the script. Because script is very identifiable by era. And so they can usually... experts are able to narrow down a document to within a few decades, usually, simply by looking at the style of the writing that is used in the document. So this is a very well-established date. This is not just some conservative scholar trying to make a point. This is widely accepted as a accurate date for this document. So who was John writing for? First of all, John was writing for Gentiles. Particularly, John was writing for the Gentiles in the Asian churches. And if you go back into the book of Acts, this is 40 to 50 years after the events in the book of Acts. When Paul saw the gospel established in Asia, remember the dramatic effect that it had on the society there. It not only created riots among the silversmiths, but we're told that those that had become Christians took their magical books and burned them to the value of 50,000 pieces of silver. So this is a fortune that they were burning because they were magical books that are not consistent with their Christian faith. And so this effect of the gospel in Asia, and you fast forward then several decades to the time of John, and we see that these churches throughout Asia, well-established, under the apostolic oversight of John, we're still carrying on the gospel. And so we can look at the description in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and see what the churches in Asia were actually like during this era. And so John was writing primarily for those in Asia to whom he was ministering. But he takes a universal perspective. So unlike the Gospel of Matthew, say, which was clearly written for a Jewish audience, the Gospel of John was written with a very broad perspective that was available then to anyone, Jew or Gentile. It was really for a universal audience, so it was written for the world at large. And this is clear when we think about probably the most famous book, verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So John here is writing for the world, and that has been evident as time has passed. So let's get into looking at the message of the book. What were the purposes and themes of John's gospel? Well, the key verse is John 20, verses 30 and 31. And hopefully you've started memorizing this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now this verse is really important in John because John is telling us exactly why he is writing this book. We don't have to try to figure out what his theme is. We don't have to evaluate all the material and then try to synthesize it and come up with some kind of theme. He tells us straight out exactly what his purpose is in writing this book. And we can see that this purpose is twofold. First of all, there is a practical purpose. And that is, he wants to convince his readers that Jesus is the human Messiah and the divine Son of God. So the Old Testament promised that God would send a Messiah. That's a human figure. And what was not clear to them in the Old Testament times is that this messianic figure would in fact be God himself in human flesh. But he was both the human Messiah and the divine Son of God. So it's an instructive purpose. It's a practical purpose. He wants his readers to know something, to be convinced of something. There's also a motivational purpose, and that is to convince his readers to believe on Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of the world so that they may personally receive eternal light, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is plainly evangelistic in its purpose. We see that there is both a practical purpose, as we mentioned here, trying to instruct us about some, teach us something about who this man Jesus actually is. But then also it has a very powerful purpose that he's trying to lead people to exercise faith in Jesus. And that when doing that, they will receive life. And when we know that purpose, as we read through from beginning to end in the Gospel of John, we should be correlating that purpose with what we read. How is what John is including as the material in his book, how does that support this purpose that he's just told us? There's also a theological focus in the Gospel of John. John was written as a refutation of Gnostic heresy about the person of Christ. So who are the Gnostics? The Gnostics were a heretical group that developed in the latter part of the first century AD. If you've studied the book of Colossians, you've probably heard this term before. But in fact, what was actually taking place in Colossae when Paul wrote was not full-fledged Gnosticism. Full-fledged Gnosticism did not develop until several decades after that point, after Colossians was written. But it was in the process of development even at that time. But here we have this heresy. By the time that John is writing his gospel, this was a powerful philosophical, religious belief that was taking many people away from Christ and away from the gospel. And so John here is intentionally presenting Jesus in a way that will refute these Gnostic heresies. So Gnosticism involves a philosophical dualism. Dualism is a division of all things into two poles. We can call them polar opposites, and that there is a gap between them. In other words, what is at this extreme can never become what's at the other extreme. There's no communication between those two extremes. And so we have this dualism in which all things are divided into these two sectors, philosophic sectors. So in this view, spirit is the one sector, and they would include God in the realm of spirit, and they would view spirit as good. But the body, which they would lump together with the rest of the material world, is bad. And so you have the flesh, the body, the material world is bad, and spirit and God are good. And so you have this dualism, but God has no contact with the material world because he's good and he can't have any contact. You have this eternal conflict going on between these two poles. This is very Eastern mysticism, the yin and the yang. You have all of these, when we were in Taiwan, we dealt with a lot of this Eastern dualism that was quite prevalent. So because God can have no contact with the material world, then God created this series of demigods. Now, actually, he didn't create them all. He created one, and then the demigod created someone a little bit less than him, and you have this almost infinite series of demigods that stretch between God and the material world. And so there can really be no connection or contact or fellowship between the material world and the spirit world. And their view about the person of Christ was heretical. So these are people, they were typical pantheists and polytheists, where it was no problem at all for them to add Jesus to the long list of the rest of their gods. But for them, their view of Christ was very different from Orthodox teaching of Scripture about who Christ is. It differed from the apostolic testimony about Christ. So you have two basic strands of Gnosticism that were present, and each of them had a different view about what they believed Christ represented. So the first one, Docetic Gnosticism, it denied the humanity of Christ. For them, Jesus' humanity was merely an illusion. So Jesus really was some kind of spirit being that was operating in the world, but in fact he was not truly a man. So Docetic Gnosticism attacked the humanity of Christ. On the other hand, you have Cerinthian Gnosticism. And Cerinthus was an early professing Christian who went off into heresy. And his thesis was that Jesus was a man who was indwelt by the divine Logos that departed from him at his death. And so Jesus died as a man, and his death was simply the death of a man. So they denied the deity of Christ. So to combat these errors, the Gospel of John emphasizes the theological teaching of the union of the two natures. And I don't think I actually put this in here. So to combat these errors, John emphasizes the theological teaching that in Christ we have the union of the divine and the human in one nature. Theological term for this is the hypostatic union. You don't need to remember that. But it's talking about the union of the two natures in one person of Christ. So Christ was 100% God, he was 100% man, that he had a human nature and a divine nature, but that he was 100% man and 100% God.
Can you go back a slide?
Sure.
Next one.
So,
some of the early councils might talk on this specifically.
Right? Yeah, some of the early councils did deal directly with this. This stuff is still going around today. You've probably heard of Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code.
Yes.
And he quotes, I've not read it, but he quotes the Gospel of Thomas, which is a Gnostic text. Mm-hmm. But he presents it as a Christian text. And so some of the thing that there was actually several different books. There's one called the Apocryphon of John. These were all Gnostic texts. And the Apocryphon of John actually teaches things about Jesus that are highly offensive to us as Christians. For instance, it teaches that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a thing. And other very offensive teachings that they have. So Dan Brown basically was trying to destroy or tear down Christianity, but his methodology was totally corrupt because Gnosticism was rejected in the first century. Here we have the Gospel of John that was written specifically to counter these types of heresies.
There's a guy that's coming to be popular, a Chinese guy who calls himself Professor Jiang, talks about law, geopolitical issues, and different things. And he has videos where he's he's like, my belief is this, and straight up Gnosticism. So I didn't see that video until like after I watched some other ones where, for the most part, his geopolitical ones are fine. And I watched the Gnostic one, and basically saying Jesus is not God, and most of the idea, or anything like that. I'm like, this is the stuff that I kind of like was exposed to before salvation. And he's stating it like it's something that's so facts. Crazy and you know, innovative. It's like, dude.
Yeah. All right, you good here?
Okay.
Let's talk about the unique focus of John. What I mean by this is the unique focus of John's selection of material. So John selects material for inclusion in his gospel that does not appear in any of the other gospels. He focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and Judea rather than in Galilee. So we've already talked about the difference between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John is their geographic focus. The Synoptics focus on his Galilean ministry. John focuses on his Judean ministry. And the only two miracles that John records in common with the other Gospels are the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And those things occur almost at the same time. So after feeding the 5,000, then Jesus walked on the water. So those are chronologically contiguous events. And John mentions both of those, but those are the only two miracles that John records that we find in any of the other Gospels. So most of the material that John is recording is unique to his Gospel. All right, let's talk about some key words. When we talk about key words, we're talking about words that are frequently repeated, words that have a strong theological connotation or that present a theme, a distinguishable theme in the gospel itself. So there are quite a few words. John writes in a way that limits his vocabulary, but by limiting his vocabulary, he's actually able to strongly emphasize certain themes. And it makes John really fun to work with because you can really trace his themes from beginning to end and see exactly what he's intending by using these terms. So the first word we want to look at is this word sign, this Greek word semeion. It occurs 20 times in the gospel, and its meaning, it's always used as a reference to a miracle. So John calls the miracles of Jesus signs, and it's used to refer to miracles with a purpose. There are actually three different words used for miracles in the New Testament, and these are fascinating as well. So the first word is the word dunamis. It's sometimes translated power. You can hear the relation in English to the word dynamite. Okay, well, dunamis does not mean dynamite. It means power, but they come from the same Greek word. Let's look at Luke 10:13. Here we see an example of this word power used as a reference to a miracle. So Luke 10, verse 13. Ian, would you mind reading this for us?
Okay, it says Luke 10:13.
Yeah.
Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes.
So Jesus is referring to his miracle ministry, and he calls these things mighty works. It's the Greek word dunamis. So Jesus here is calling his miracles powers. When a miracle is called a power, it emphasizes the supernatural power of God that performed it. And so here it's pointing to the divine source of the miracle. We have a second term that frequently occurs. You'll find this one in Acts 15:12. It's the word teros, which means a wonder. And miracles are called wonders. We're going to see it here, actually, reference to miracles performed by the apostles. Where am I? I think I've got a reference somewhere. Okay, yeah, John, Acts 15:12. Let's read verse 12 here. It says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Now this is actually combining two different words for miracles. The word miracles is the word semeion, sign. The word wonders is the word teros. So when a miracle is called a wonder, it emphasizes that it was unusual and caused astonishment in the observers. It was an event that was out of the ordinary. So this word points to the effect of the miracle on those who observed it. So a miracle was performed by the power of God, and the result of these miracles, or the effect of these miracles, was it created wonder and amazement in those who saw them. And then turn back to John chapter 2. In verse 11. So the third word, and we just saw that in that previous reference, semeia means sign, here in John 2:11. Andy, would you mind reading this verse for us?
"The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him."
Okay, I'm curious, what version are you using? Yes, the King James, okay? So this beginning here, mine is the New King James. It says this beginning of signs. And that's the Greek word semeion. It's the one that's usually found throughout the book of John in his reference to the miracles performed by Jesus. So when this word appears, it invites people to look for a deeper significance in the event. It points beyond itself to something else. So John here intends that by using this term to point out that Jesus is telling us something about himself by these miraculous acts. He's trying to show us, to demonstrate by these miracles, that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. And so this word focuses on the meaning or the significance of the miracle. Jesus' miracles were an important part of his self-revelation, his revelation of himself and his revelation of his Father. So we can illustrate this, and Jones will remember this. Maybe some of you younger guys won't, but it used to be whenever you would come to a railroad crossing, there would be a sign. You'd see the railroad crossing sign, and immediately below it was a little white sign that would say, "Stop, look, listen." Mm-hmm. So I want you to think of that signpost. When John calls these miracles signs, these miracles were like Jesus putting up a sign that says, "Stop, pay attention, and figure out what it means." And so Jesus, by performing these miracles, was always telling us something about himself. So John is intending that people would look beyond the miracle to discover what they tell us about Jesus. And so we see here in John 2:11, this beginning of signs. So here, this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. And it's interesting because this is not a miracle that was even recorded in any of the other Gospels. But the very first miracle that Jesus performed was this one in Cana of Galilee. Now, the very fact that he uses this term beginning of signs is John's own indication here that there's going to be a whole series of these signs that are pointing to Jesus' messianic identity and his identity as the Son of God. And the first sign is found here in Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine. So, in fact, as we study through the book of John, we discover that there were seven great signs in Jesus' public ministry. And these were all taking place during that public ministry pre-crucifixion as Jesus was going about ministering, trying to lead people to faith in himself as the Messiah and the Son of God. And so we see that there were seven of these great signs in the Gospel of John. So the first one here in John 2, verses 1 through 11, we see Jesus turning the water into wine. The second one occurs in 46 through 54. Well, let's back up for a minute. Let's go back to chapter 2 a minute. I want you to notice this word reoccurs in this context. So verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did. Look down at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Which was basically a slap in the face to Jesus because he just showed them the sign of who he was, and they are challenging him to do something great to prove that he is who he claims to be. Well, that's what the purpose of these acts were. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So John is here cluing us in. There are many other miracles that Jesus performed, but he's recording these seven specifically because of the powerful ability of these particular events to demonstrate the person of Christ, the identity of Christ. So then we get over to chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Here we have the healing of the nobleman's son. Let's begin in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And so Jesus here is challenging this man to faith. And the man responds. He responds with faith. It's interesting because Jesus basically says to him, "Go your way, your son said your son lives." Now, this man was wanting Jesus to come with him, to put his hand on him, to physically be present, to heal him. And Jesus basically is putting this guy into a box or into a trap. He's giving him an ultimatum, basically. You can believe me and go, or you can keep on insisting that I come with you and demonstrate that you don't believe. Those were the choices, basically, that Jesus was giving him. And so Jesus challenged him that he needed to believe, not just to wait for signs and wonders. And in fact, he believed Jesus. He went. The son was healed. And it says his whole household, himself believed in his whole household. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, we have the healing of the impotent man. Here's the man by the pool, by the sheep gate, in the Pool of Bethesda. And so Jesus here heals him. He was waiting for the moving of the water, and Jesus asked if he wanted to be healed. So we don't have time to go into each one of these, but I wish we did. So the next one would be the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. If you look at chapter 6, verse 2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And then verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, so he just fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Look at verse 26. The crowd followed him back to Capernaum. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So they didn't get it. They saw the sign and they didn't draw the right conclusions. And then down in verse 30. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And Jesus goes on to tell them, the work of God is that you believe him whom he has sent. So we can trace this all the way through. We don't have time to do that. But you follow this word sign through the Gospel of John. The walking on the water is the next major sign that he performed here, recorded by John 6:15 through 21. Healing of the blind man, 9:1 through 41. And then finally, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. So, we see these 7 signs that Jesus performed before the crowds, the public signs that he performed to demonstrate the claims that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But there were actually 2 more signs in John that were post-crucifixion. What was the 8th sign? You don't have to think too hard about this, I hope. The resurrection. Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest sign. This was the sign par excellence, where Jesus demonstrated by coming back from the dead that he was who he claimed to be. So we see the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the greatest sign, 20 verses 1 through 31. But then also we have in chapter 21, verses 6 through 11, we have this great catch of fish. This is the second time that Jesus performed a similar miracle. The first time was when he called the disciples. And so I think that is the significance of Jesus repeating it at this point in his resurrection. And it was by performing this act that the disciples recognized who that was standing on the seashore. John says, "It's the Lord." And so Peter puts on his robe and jumps in the lake and swims to the shore. So these were the great signs, the sign miracles that John is showing us throughout his book. And so these signs are intended as proofs, if you will, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Let's continue talking about some more key words in John. We have this word believe, and so we don't have to think too hard about this one. Anybody who reads John is familiar with the repetition of this word throughout the entire book. The word believe, and that I believe that would include in noun form or in verbal form, occurs 101 times. So again, this tracks with the stated purpose of the book, which was to lead readers to faith in Jesus as both the promised Messiah and as the Son of God. It also is one of the major teachings of the book that's trying to show us the necessity and role of faith in our lives. That faith is absolutely essential if we're going to be disciples and followers of Jesus. Any questions so far? All right, the word life occurs 56 times. And again, John often speaks in contrasts, so we have the contrast between life and death. And so it basically reinforces every occurrence of the word death, then would be an additional reinforcement of this theme throughout the book. Life has its source in Christ, and he gives it to those who believe in him. And we see this established in the very first chapter in the prologue. Verse 4, in him was life, speaking of the word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So throughout the book, this concept of life is something that is inherent in the person of Jesus himself. That Jesus has the power of life, and that he has the ability to give life to those who believe in him. So we've just saw this term as well. Light occurs 23 times, and that would be multiplied if we consider the contrasting term, which is darkness. And this is the light of God's revelation and truth. Jesus is the one who came to reveal God to mankind. So light has its source in Jesus. Jesus is the source of the light of revelation. The word glory, 19 times. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we beheld his glory. So it's the glory of Christ. The book of John is a revelation of the glory of Christ. And Christ is a revelation of the glory of the Father. So now turn over to chapter 2. We just looked at this verse, but I want us to see it again now with this background. This beginning of signs, 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the book of the book of John is a continuous record of Jesus revealing his glory to his disciples and to us. So it's particularly used to describe the revelation of, this should say Christ's person, not God's person here. It should be a revelation of Christ's person to his disciples and to the world. Here's another important term, the word Father. And this kind of caught me by surprise. Once you see it, you can't unsee it, so you see it everywhere when you read in John, but 136 times in John, he uses this title, Father, as a reference to God himself. So John uses this as a reference to God more than any other New Testament book. Jesus emphasized the unique relationship that he enjoyed with the Father as the divine Son, and he offered to bring those who believe in him into fellowship with God as their Father as well. Okay. All right, one more important word. Jesus frequently in the Gospel of John refers to his hour. My hour has not yet come, he says. 26 times in this Gospel. So we see this in verse 4. Remember when Mary, the mother of Jesus, asked him to do something about the lack of wine at the marriage feast. Jesus' response was, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So what Jesus was saying is that there was a particular hour, an event, a crisis, a time of crisis that was coming to him in his life and ministry when he would be revealed as the Messiah. It was the hour when the hour of crisis for him. So 26 times throughout this epistle, throughout this gospel, then we see this term occur. I think I may have it down here for you, some references. There they are. So repeatedly, Jesus is using this as a forward reference to a coming time when he would face the crisis of his earthly life and ministry. And of course, that is a focus on his passion and crucifixion in chapters 19 and following. So in a sense then, all that comes in the earlier chapters of John are building up to this hour that Jesus is waiting for the arrival. Let me see if I can find it here. I've got these references. I think it's in chapter 11. Let's see. Maybe it's in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 and verse 41.
John, or Luke?
No, I'm in the wrong place, sorry. Chapter 12 and verse 23.
Luke?
No, we're in John. John chapter 12. So this point in Jesus' life, he's arrived in Jerusalem. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Remember the Greeks, they came seeking for Jesus. And when Philip and Andrew told Jesus about these Gentiles that wanted to see him, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So the hour is the hour of his glorification. And we have to put these themes together to recognize that the hour is the hour in which Jesus would be glorified. He would reveal himself and his glory perfectly in the event of the resurrection, of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we can trace this all the way to chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus in the upper room, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So that is the hour of his glorification. And so the ultimate glorification, Jesus talks about being lifted up. Remember, he talked to Nicodemus, "Except the Son of Man be lifted up." I can't remember exactly what he says about it there, but he talks about being lifted up. He gives the example of the serpent in the wilderness. So Jesus is equating then his being lifted up on the cross with his glorification. That is the hour of his glorification. I'm just going to go through this really quick. So this hour then becomes the focal point of the book. All right, now I'm just going to go through this really quickly. We're running out of time. We could look at John's prologue. Notice in the prologue, verses 1 through 18, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, there's no birth narrative. So he traces Christ's origin back to before creation, and he labels him as the Word, who is the Creator God, who offers life to all who believe in him. So this is really a stupendous claim. This is not, there's no proof of that in this statement. In fact, the whole rest of the book is the proof of what John is here stating about Jesus in the prologue. So in fact, this prologue is in a sense the thesis that we are to recognize who Jesus is, and the book itself, all the signs, the glory, these are the ways that Jesus proves that these things are true about him. So Jesus is identified as God in human flesh who reveals the Father to men. We don't have time to go into that prologue. Let's continue on. Notice this next point. This is significant. So John frequently organizes and enumerates things in groups of seven. We've already seen the seven sign miracles. And we're going to see some additional evidences where John is using these sevens to enumerate the, if we can use this phrase, the perfections of Christ's identity. So the first one, turn to John 5. And here, John is in a debate with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, about his works. He's healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, and he's defending the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus here, arguing with them, is saying to them, you guys have plenty of evidence that I am who I claim to be. He says there are, in fact, seven witnesses to Jesus in the book of Revelation. We'll find five of them here in John 5. And then the last two, we'll look at the end of the book in the Upper Room Discourse. He identifies the final two witnesses that take effect after his crucifixion and resurrection. But notice what these first five witnesses to Christ are about. 5:31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Okay, so he does in fact bear witness of himself. And I've got it somewhere, but I can't remember where. Okay, John 8:13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. So here in verse 31, we see the first witness to Christ is Christ himself. And what he's saying here is that under Jewish law, a person was not able to testify of himself. Now, obviously, if someone knows something, they're the only ones who may know something. They can testify about themselves. It's just that under Jewish law, it was not permissible as evidence in the court. But Jesus here is saying, I bear witness about myself. So Jesus was claiming that he was, in fact, the Messiah and the Son of God. Verse 33 talked about, you sent to John. He has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He talks about the testimony of his miracles. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And so he calls them here his works, and they testify to the identity of Christ. The Father bore witness to his Son. 5:37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. The other Gospels record at least two occasions in Christ's earthly ministry when God audibly bore witness to his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we have the witness of the Father. And Jesus says that the Scriptures testify about him. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So these are the five witnesses to Christ during his earthly ministry. Turn over to 15. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. Notice in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So here, Jesus is predicting that after his death and resurrection and ascension, that he would send the Holy Spirit into the lives of his people, and that the Spirit would bear witness to Christ. We've already seen in the gospel, in the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So the Spirit is bearing witness to Christ in the world. Elsewhere in John, he says, if I can think of how it says it, the Spirit will convict of, how does it go?
Blood.
Yeah, I can't. Something, righteousness and judgment.
Of
sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay, so the Spirit will judge in the world. The Spirit will judge of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Spirit itself is testifying in the world about the claims of Christ in the present day today. And then finally, we have the apostles. And so he goes on in the very next verse to say, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So we have these seven witnesses to Christ's identity that John lists out. He has this particular fondness for using this type of enumeration. We see this also repeated in Revelation. We see seven trumpets, seven bowls. There are other seven thunders and other places. So this is one of the favorite techniques that John uses in his writings. But not only do we have these seven witnesses to Christ, we have seven great I am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John. So these are claims to deity. And we don't have time to turn there. But in 8:58, Jesus makes the claim, I and the Father are one. And he goes on to defend those claims. Before Abraham was, I am. So I am is a statement of deity, self-claim of deity. It's the meaning of the name Yahweh. Yahweh means I am that I am. So Jesus is claiming deity with these titles. He says, first of all, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. And he said that in correspondence with the feeding of the 5,000. He said, I am the light of the world. 8:12, 9:15. He says this in correspondence with his healing of the blind man, making the blind man see. Jesus says, I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep. So the only way into the sheepfold is through Jesus. There is no other way. He calls himself the Good Shepherd in 10, 11, and 14. He identifies himself as the one who gives his life for the sheep. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then in 15, verse 6, I am, excuse me, in... I can't see it, it's too small. In 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, I am the true vine, John 15:1. So these are titles that are highly significant, and as we trace these titles, as we trace these witnesses, as we trace these signs, again, these cycles of seven. It helps us to be able to discern and distinguish these various themes that John is emphasizing throughout his book. So finally, we need to notice the key focus. We've already talked about the geographical focus is on Judea and Jerusalem. And John also emphasizes the feasts of the Jews. So that goes along with that geographical focus, because these were the pilgrim feasts where people were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Jesus would come to celebrate the feast. And so the things that John is recording are mostly events that revolve around these great feasts of the Jews. So the first Passover of Jesus' ministry is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 23. There's an unnamed feast in chapter 5 and verse 1. A Passover is mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 4. This could either be the second Passover or the third Passover. It's not entirely clear. There's the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7 and verse 2. There's the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10 and verse 22. And then finally, there's the last Passover beginning in chapter 13 and verse 1 and following. Any questions about this? All right, so let's summarize the structure of John's gospel here. We have the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then the first major section goes from 119 through 1250. Here we have the revelation of Christ's person through his words and his works. The next major section, 13:1 through 20:31, the revelation of Christ's person through his death and resurrection. An easy division in the book of John is the one discernible at the end of chapter 12. So we can see that the first half of the book runs through chapter 12. The second half begins with chapter 13 and runs toward the end. So we have this revelation of Christ's person through his death and resurrection. And then finally, we have an epilogue. So the events of chapter 21 are somewhat of an addendum, that John is adding additional material at the end of his gospel. And it's clear because he has a second ending there. If you notice at the end of chapter 20, chapter 21, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So we have this prologue and epilogue, and we have the two major sections. So that kind of helps us to understand the major divisions of the book. And I'm not going to take time to do this. This is an outline provided by Robert Gromacki in his book on New Testament Survey. He divides the book into several sections. First of all, you have Christ and the individuals, chapters 1 through 4. You have Christ and the multitudes, chapter 5 through 12. And he gives a little heading for each one of these sections. So that carries us through the first half of the book. And then we have Christ and the disciples, chapters 13 through 17. So he's the servant, the comforter, the vine, the intercessor. And then we have Christ and his passion, 18 through 21. The sacrifice, the victor, and the chief shepherd. And that's playing off of Peter's comment in 1 Peter, when the chief shepherd shall appear. This is where Jesus, as the chief shepherd, recommissions Peter for his apostolic ministry. So there you have it. That's the Gospel of John, and there's much more we could say. Any questions or comments?
Family tree.
Yeah.
That was pretty wild. Didn't know that.
Okay, let's close in prayer. Andy, would you mind closing this today?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight that we can be together and continue to learn more about your revelations and the books that you've given us and all the details and the backgrounds of the Gospel of John, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the details that you've given us and through the Spirit, through in the Gospel. And just open our eyes more to your word. And Father, I pray that would you be with us as we continue to learn. And Father, I pray that you help us to continue to put the effort in. And Father, I pray that you bring us back safely next week and prepare Jesus to know.
Amen.